Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the Word of God. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We read the Word of God that far this morning, and on the basis of that passage and many other passages of God's Word, we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. This morning we're going to consider just one of the questions and answers found in Lord's Day 21, and consider the others in separate sermons, God willing. This morning we consider just question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still in the section of the Heidelberg Catechism that's explaining the various articles of the Apostles' Creed. Recall way back in Lord's Day 7, the Heidelberg Catechism described for us what a true living faith is. And in that same Lord's Day, it described the content of our faith, what it is that faith knows and believes and holds for truth. And it said there that a helpful summary of the content of what we believe are the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And in the following Lord's Days then, we considered what it is to have faith in God the Father, what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 20, what it means to have faith in God the Holy Spirit. Now everything that remains in the Apostles' Creed is related to our confession of faith in the Holy Spirit. These things that are mentioned at the end of the Apostles' Creed are blessings that are worked by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who creates communion in the church. Spirit is the one who bestows upon us the forgiveness of sins. The Spirit is the one who raises us from the dead and grants to us the blessing of life everlasting in glory. And the Spirit is the one who gathers, defends, and preserves the precious church of Jesus Christ. And it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church that the church then is rightly to be considered as our spiritual mother. The idea of the church as our spiritual mother is a biblical idea. In Revelation chapter 12, the image there is described of a woman that is great with child, and the proper understanding of that is a picture of the church. And although that idea is not found explicitly here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is a related idea that is described. The church is described here as the house of the living God. It's where we dwell with God, who is our Father. If it's in the church that we know God as our Father, we can rightly consider the church to be our spiritual mother. It's in the church that we're conceived and brought forth. It's in the warm embrace of the church that we live our life. It's under the watchful eye of Mother Church that we grow up spiritually. It's in the church that we find our true spiritual family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the church is our spiritual mother, how highly then do we honor her? How significant is the church for us? If we don't have the church as our spiritual mother, means that we don't know God then as our Father. But as those who do know God as our Father in heaven, we have the church then as our spiritual mother. God is pleased to conceive and bear and rear and preserve His blood-bought children in the bosom of the church. Therefore, this morning, we honor the Church of Jesus Christ. We rejoice and we give thanks to God. He's been pleased to bring us forth, to rear us, and to preserve us within the warm embrace of Mother Church. Call your attention to the truth of this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, Pillar and Ground, the phrase taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice first of all this morning the church's identity, secondly the believer's membership, and thirdly the Lord's blessing. What is the church? The church is the elect body of Christ. The church has her origin in eternity, in the sovereign, unconditional decree of election, where God has chosen His people to belong to the body of Jesus Christ. And as those chosen by God in eternity, the church is made up of those who are then united to Jesus Christ, who partake then of all of the blessings of salvation that Christ has earned by His death on the cross. And it's Jesus Christ, by His Word and by His Spirit, who gathers and defends and preserves this body. Jesus Christ sends forth His Word into the world, and by the work of His Holy Spirit in the hearts of His elect, He saves them, He brings them to faith, He gathers them together into His body. And by that same Word and Spirit, He preserves us, He defends us as members of the body of Christ, so that the church is preserved, the gates of hell cannot prevail against her, and each individual member of the church is preserved in the body of Jesus Christ. This church is a spiritual body, and from that point of view, then, is invisible in the world. No one can see that spiritual union between the church and Jesus Christ, her head. Which means that the church is a matter of our faith. It's not something that we can see with the eye, but it's something that we confess by faith. Though I can't see this invisible spiritual body of Jesus Christ, I believe that this church exists in the world. That's the confession that we make in the Apostles' Creed. That's the confession that we make in our Heidelberg Catechism. We confess in question and answer 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. We confess our faith this morning, faith that there is such a spiritual body of Jesus Christ in the world. We confess that there are certain attributes or characteristics of that body of Christ. First of all, we confess that the body of Jesus Christ is one. Our confession is not, I believe there are many holy Catholic churches, but our confession is, I believe an holy Catholic church in the singular. We maintain that over against those who teach that there are really two separate churches of Jesus Christ. That's the error that is commonly known as dispensationalism. The dispensationalists teach that there's really two different groups. You have the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, and then you have the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, and the two of them are really separated in ne'er the two shall ever meet. You have the Old Testament people are saved in one way, they claim, saved by their good works and obedience to the law, and then a totally different group of people in the New Testament, saved in an entirely different way, by faith in Jesus Christ. That's false doctrine, that's heresy. Church is not two, the church is one. Christ has gathered to Himself one spiritual body, united together as a body in the one head, Jesus Christ, agreeing in one common faith, indwelt by the same Spirit of Jesus Christ. We can't see that with the eye. We believe that by faith, that there is one Church of Christ. And we know that that will be revealed one day. We can't see that now, but the day will come when that invisible body will be made visible. The second coming of Jesus Christ and the gathering together of the whole of that body. The second attribute of the church that we confess is that the church is holy. I believe an holy Catholic Church. The fact that the church is holy means that she's been drawn out of the darkness of sin and unbelief, that she's separated from the wicked, ungodly world, and that she is devoted and consecrated wholly and entirely to God, her Father, and to Jesus Christ, her Savior. And that means that the church on this earth maintains vehemently the antithesis. That she has the calling to separate herself from the wickedness of this world and to live a life that is devoted to God, consecrated to Him in holiness. And the third characteristic of the church as the body of Jesus Christ is that she is Catholic. I believe in holy Catholic church. When we make that confession, we must not think of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has stolen this good description of the church, and she applies it only to herself. But she is not the Catholic Church of Christ. She's a Roman church, but she's not the Catholic Church of Christ. That attribute applies only to the true body of Christ. And what that word means simply is that the church is universal. When we make that confession, that's what ought to come to mind. I believe in holy, universal church. Does not mean, of course, that the church is made up of all men and women universally that have ever lived in the world. Again, the church is the elect body of Jesus Christ. When we say that the church is universal, we mean by that, first of all, that the church is gathered out of all of history from the beginning to the end of the world, as we confess here. We believe also that the church is universal from the point of view of geography. God is gathering His elect people out of all of the nations and tribes and tongues under heaven. God's people are not just the Jews in Israel. God's people are not just Dutch Americans. God has His chosen people scattered throughout all of the world and is gathering them together in one. Church is made up of Dutch Americans. It's also made up of Filipinos and Singaporeans and Australians and Irish and German and South Africans and God's people found throughout the world. A diverse body of Jesus Christ, brought up with a different background, in a different culture, speaking a different language, having a different skin color. But all of them, this diverse body of God's elect, gathered together as one body in Jesus Christ, her head. We believe that the church is the one holy, universal, elect body of Jesus Christ. Now in the Bible, often the church is spoken of from a different aspect. Church is described not only as that universal, invisible body of Jesus Christ, but also as a local, visible, instituted church. And that's the case here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." The Apostle Paul is writing here to young pastor Timothy, who he'd left to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul is saying to him, "I desire to come to you, to talk to you face to face, but I don't know how long that's going to take. And so until I come, I'm going to write this letter to you and describe for you how you are to behave and act in the church." And he's not talking there about how Timothy and the saints there are to act in the universal body of Jesus Christ, but he's describing here practically how they are to live as members of an instituted church of Jesus Christ in that local place in Ephesus. In a number of other places in the Scripture, the church is described as the instituted local congregation. There are certain things that makes a church a properly instituted church of Christ on this earth. Not any gathering of believers would we refer to as a church. It's important that we say this today because there's a movement found in Reformed circles known as the House Church Movement. The name pretty much describes what their practice is. Their practice is to come out of instituted congregations and denominations and gather together as families in their homes on the Sabbath day. Maybe the head of the house, the father, will lead. He'll pray. He'll read a portion of Scripture and give a brief meditation. They'll sing. And that's what they do on the Sabbath day. They're a house church, they say. That is not an instituted church of Christ. What's necessary for a church to be properly instituted is that there be lawfully called and ordained office bearers. You notice the context here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the first 7 verses of the chapter, the apostle is describing the qualifications for men who serve in the office of bishop or elder. And in verse 8 and what follows after that, describing the qualifications for those who serve in the office of deacon. For a church to be a properly instituted church, there must be lawfully called and ordained office bearers, a pastor who preaches the word of God officially, elders who oversee the life of the congregation, and deacons who distribute the mercies of Jesus Christ. And there must be confessing members then, believers and their children who gather together, who put their name on the membership roll, and who willingly submit themselves to the care and the oversight of these office bearers. And this instituted church manifests itself most clearly right here, as she's gathered together on the Sabbath day in worship. Whether that be in a comfortable church building or whether that be in someone's barn, this church gathers together in worship on the Sabbath day. Gathers in worship, especially through the preaching of the gospel by a properly ordained minister, under the oversight of lawfully called and ordained elders, and with the collection of the alms by lawfully ordained deacons. We are a local, instituted, visible church of Jesus Christ found here in the town of Doon. We must not think in our minds, though, that there are really two different churches. One church being the invisible spiritual body of Christ, and the other church being a visible local congregation. These are not two different churches. This is one and the same church. Just looked at now from two different points of view, two different aspects of the one church of Christ. And there is the closest harmony between these two aspects of the church. The invisible, spiritual, universal body of Jesus Christ takes its form, reveals and manifests itself in the midst of this world visibly in and through the local instituted congregation. This instituted congregation of which we are members is a manifestation, a revelation of the one universal body of Jesus Christ. And that's so significant for us. It means then, if we were to despise the local instituted congregation, in reality what we're doing is despising the universal body of Jesus Christ of which we confess faith here. And that means that if we claim to love the universal body of Jesus Christ, which we must, then we also love the instituted congregation. And if we're members of that one universal body of Jesus Christ, which we are by God's grace, then we're also members of a visible instituted congregation. In order properly to understand the calling we have with regards to membership in the church, we have to know, be reminded of the distinction between what is a true instituted church and a false instituted church. It's the distinction that is made in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, and there our Reformed Fathers set forth three outstanding marks, three identifiers of a true church of Jesus Christ. And we're very familiar with those three. First mark that identifies a church as a true church of Christ is that there is the faithful proclamation of the gospel there. Second identifying mark is that there is the proper administration of the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the third identifying mark of a true church of Christ is that there is the consistent, faithful exercise of Christian discipline, especially through the work of the elders. It's not something that our Reformed Fathers merely came up with on their own. That's biblical. One of the biblical proofs for that is right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. In particular, when it mentions there that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a fascinating and a unique description of the church. When we think about the relationship between the church and the truth, we often think of the truth as the foundation for the church, and the Bible talks that way. The church is built up upon the foundation of Christ and the truth of the Word of Jesus Christ. But from a different point of view, now, the Scriptures say here, the church is the pillar and the ground, the foundation on which rests the truth. God has entrusted the truth to His church on this earth. And the church has the responsibility to maintain that truth in the world. From that point of view, she is the foundation of the house and the pillar in that house that supports the roof, for example, of the truth. The instituted congregation has the calling from God to maintain and to support the truth. And the truth that she must maintain is described in verse 16. Verse 16 begins, "And without controversy." Literally, that idea is, it is a matter of confession. And this is the confession of the church. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." The church is the pillar and ground of the truth of the incarnation, that God has come in human flesh. It's the truth that Christ is justified in the Spirit. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth that Christ, as the representative of His people, was justified through His death and His resurrection, and therefore we are justified in Him. Jesus Christ is seen of angels. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth of Christ's resurrection, that He died but is alive now through the power of the resurrection. Christ is preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth that Christ at Pentecost sent forth His Spirit to gather His people out of all of the nations of the world. And we believe that Christ is raised up into glory. Church is the pillar and ground of the truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ. He's sitting at God's right hand and He's preparing all things to return again in all of His glory on the clouds of heaven. The church is called by God to be the pillar and the ground of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done in our salvation. And if the church does not do so, then the truth would not be found in the midst of this world. That really is the identifying mark of a true church of Christ. She shows herself to be a pillar and a ground of the truth, maintaining the truth of God's Word as faithfully as she can. And from that is implied then the other marks of the true church. Implied then is that she administers the sacraments faithfully as signs and seals of the work of Jesus Christ. It means then that there is also the third identifying mark, the exercise of Christian discipline to maintain and to defend that confession. True Church of Jesus Christ reveals herself as a pillar and ground of the truth. And that in sharp distinction to a false church. And Article 29 of the Belgic Confession teaches us that a false church is one in which it's not only the case that these things aren't found, but also one that so perverts these things that she changes them into the opposite. A false church is one not only where there is not the faithful preaching of the gospel, but where there is a perversion of the gospel. A perversion of the truth of God regarding the creation of the world. A perversion of the truth of God's Word regarding salvation. Rather than salvation being by grace alone, they teach that salvation is, in the end, the work of man. God wants to save all, that Christ went to the cross to make salvation possible for all, but then in the end it's up to me to accept that salvation or to do something to earn that salvation with God. False church not only does not have only the two sacraments, but she also perverts them. She allows those who are ungodly and unworthy to partake of the sacraments, and she keeps away godly men and women who ought to be able to partake. And there's a perversion of Christian discipline. Not only is it absent, but in a false church there is the exercise of discipline against godly members, those who are striving to maintain the truth of God's Word and who desire that for themselves and for the others in the congregation, there's a maintenance of a right godly life. They are the ones who are disciplined. There's allowance made for those who are walking in sin, those who desecrate the Sabbath day, those who are living in adultery because of an ungodly divorce or because of remarriage, those who are now making allowances for those living actively, openly, publicly, a homosexual lifestyle. Perversion of those marks is the evidence of a false church of Christ. You have to understand, though, that it's really impossible to label every church as either a true church or a false church. What I mean by that is there is kind of spectrum there that we see in the midst of this world. It's been described in the past, and we've used that description here too, of a wedge that you might use to split wood. At the point of that wedge, the sharp edge of that wedge, would be a church that is striving as much as it possibly can be to be faithful to the Word of God. And that's revealing most clearly those three marks. And then way off of the back, not even on that wedge, would be a false church. One that has totally perverted the three marks of the church. We would say that a church like the Roman Catholic Church is a false church. They're not even on that spectrum. But between the false church and the point of that wedge is the rest of the wedge. And we would say that there are a number of other churches that are found there. They're on the spectrum, but they're at a point that is duller, that is not as sharp as being at the point of that wedge. Churches that, one degree or another, are apostatizing. Churches where perhaps there is preaching of certain aspects of the truth faithfully, and yet churches where there are also found errors and false doctrines that are taught. Churches where there are the two sacraments, but perhaps a wrong understanding of those sacraments, a wrong understanding of baptism and infant baptism and the covenant of God with the children of believers. Or churches where there's a misunderstanding regarding the Lord's Supper so that either everyone is allowed to partake or almost no one is allowed to partake. Churches where there is some form, perhaps, of Christian discipline, but more and more that's becoming absent in the church, and the elders are becoming lax in the exercise of discipline. Would not call those churches false churches. We would say that those churches are apostatizing. To one degree or another, they have moved away from the point of that wedge. We have a calling with regard to the local instituted Church of Christ, understanding there's true church and a false church, and understanding the spectrum that's there with regard to a true church. We have a calling as individual members of the church, and that calling is to join ourselves to a true Church of Jesus Christ. Today there are so many wrong views and attitudes towards membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many who reject entirely membership in a church. Maybe they join a house church, they say, and that's enough for them. Or maybe they've become totally disenchanted with church. They've seen what goes on in the church. They've maybe been sinned against by other members and seen the sins in others and say, I don't want anything to do with that anymore. Membership in a church doesn't mean anything to me. Sometimes the attitude is found by members in a church that is apostatizing that it's really not that bad. And I'm okay being here. And I'm not going to strive to be a member of the church that is most faithful to the Word of God. I'm okay, even though I can see clearly things are slipping and we're moving away from the point of that wedge. We can have the wrong attitude toward membership in a church because we have the wrong reasons for doing so. Maybe we base our church membership merely on the fact, this is where I grew up. Of course I'd be a member here. Or this is where my family goes and I want to be with my family members. Or maybe I'm going to join a church because of my spouse. Even though I don't agree with what's being taught there, for my spouse's sake I'll join that congregation. Maybe we base our church membership on something other than the three marks of the true church. We base it on how warm and how welcoming the people in the congregation are. How personable the pastor and the office bearers are. or how much zeal there is for evangelism and mission work. Rather than basing our membership on the marks of the true church, but that is our calling and responsibility. God gives us these marks to help us as believers to know what church I must be a member of. If we grow up in such a church, as long as that church remains faithful, we may never leave her. Even if we see weaknesses in the other members, and we know that that's the case. Every member of the church is a sinner. We bring a sinful nature into the congregation. There are times where other members may sin against us and offend us in some way. There may be other weaknesses that we see. Still, we remain members of such a church. We work to correct those weaknesses. We strive to live in peace and harmony with the other members. We confess our sins and we forgive each other and reconcile. But we remain members of a church that manifest those three marks. And a calling that we have to be a member of a church that most clearly reveals those marks. We can't be content to be at the bottom or the middle of that wedge, but we ought to be constantly striving toward the point of that wedge. It's important for every one of us, but in particular the young people, to come to the years of discretion and begin thinking about making confession of their faith. The reason why they come and they make confession of their faith in this congregation is not and may not be because this is where I grew up, or because this is where my family is, or because I have a spouse that's here. The reason why we make confession of faith in the church is because I believe this church clearly reveals three marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. This is where I must be a member. We give thanks to God that we are members of such a church. Now, right away, there's the warning. We may not be proud of that. And we don't say that in pride. This is a matter of deep humility before God. We believe, and that's why we're here, we believe that this church clearly reveals the three marks of the true church. And as long as this church remains faithful, we will be members of her. If it's the case that a church does not reveal those marks, we have a calling then too, and the calling is first of all to strive to bring about reform in the church, to call the church back to those three marks. Go through the proper channels of church government, but if then the church refuses to listen, either we have to join another church that more clearly reveals the three marks, as was the case with our own Protestant Reformed churches, to form a new institute, one that we believe is faithful to the truth of God's Word. This calling is of the utmost seriousness. It's as members of a true church of Jesus Christ that we receive and we enjoy the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord is not enjoyed when there's disobedience and there's unfaithfulness to that calling from God. It's true for a person individually and personally. Article 28 of the Belgic Confession says, as our confession, there is no salvation outside of membership in a true instituted church of Christ. Now, some might respond in shock and horror to that. That can't possibly be right. Certainly church membership isn't that serious, is it? Yet it is. It's in the church that we enjoy fellowship with God. Verse 15 says that the church is the house of God. That's where God dwells. And if we're going to dwell with God, which is salvation, we do so only in the church. It's in the church that we give expression to our unity to the body of Jesus Christ and receive from Him the blessings of salvation. It's here that the gospel of the crucified Christ is preached for our salvation. It's here that we worship God truly in spirit and in truth. It means that for a person who rejects membership in a true church of Jesus Christ, they're not members of the universal body of Jesus Christ. Not only are there those severe consequences for one personally, there are consequences in one's generations as well. This is often where we see the consequences revealed. That when a person is moving away from the point of that wedge, in their generations, there's an even further departure. That in the lives of their children, there's a further departure from the truth. And in the lives of their grandchildren, an even further departure from the truth. Till sadly, there is a cutting off in the generations. And sadly, it doesn't often take very long to see that. In just one, maybe two generations sometimes, already there is a revelation of God's consequences and the cutting off in the generations. Which means that as individuals, we cannot think only of ourselves and say, well, I can go there because I know the errors and I can handle that. We mayn't think only of ourselves. We have to think about our generations after us, children and grandchildren. Are they able to understand the errors maybe that are being taught in that church? Are they able to stand for the truth? For generations in view as well. But it's as members of a true instituted church of Christ that we are blessed. We're blessed richly. Again, it's in the church that we enjoy fellowship with God in His covenant. We know Him as our Father. We know ourselves as His children. It's in the church that we receive and enjoy the blessings of salvation in Christ as He's pleased to bestow them upon us through the working of His Word and Spirit. It's as members of a true instituted church that we give expression to our thanks and heartfelt worship to God. It's a blessing we enjoy personally. It's a blessing that we enjoy in our generations. As we look around the congregation and we see many generations, grandparents and parents, grandchildren and even great-grandchildren, blessed by God through membership in true instituted Church of Jesus Christ. As members of such a church, personal confession is the beautiful confession at the end of this question and answer. I am and forever will remain a member of that body of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can take me away from Christ my Savior. The confession that we make regarding the universal body of Christ is the conviction that we express regarding the manifestation of that body in the local instituted congregation. I am, and all my life long will remain, a living member of her. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for all of the blessings that Thou dost bestow upon us, far more in number than we can ever count. This morning we give Thee thanks for the rich blessing, our place in the Church of Jesus Christ, in particular for our place here in this congregation. Continue to bless us. Continue to bless us in our generations. Continue to preserve us in faithfulness to Thee and to Thy Word. Forgive us of our sins and our weaknesses which cleave to us. Look down upon us, not as we are in ourselves, but as we are washed in the blood of the Savior, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.